This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and 8, with today's study.
I mean, John Wayne is in charge because he's the most respected guy in the room. When you're the Duke, you don't need a badge. And in the same way, this is true of Jesus. He's our high priest, not because of some arbitrary decree from an ancient sage, but because he is the most qualified person for the job. When Jesus shows up, he's the most respected man in the room. See, Levitical authority was a matter of pedigree, but Jesus' authority is a matter of integrity and eternity. Jesus didn't inherit a position. He merits a position. He lived a sinless life. He died an innocent death. He rose from the dead, and he ascended to God's right hand. Jesus pioneered his own way to God. The Levites were given the right to be priests, but Jesus earned his right. That's what he's telling us here in these verses. Notice verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing complete. The law didn't tie together all the loose ends. The law left a lot of loose ends. The law got man started with God. It was sort of a remedial class. That's how you could view Judaism. It was a remedial class. It taught certain lessons, but it didn't finish anything. It didn't get people to God. He says, on the other hand, in Christ, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Under the law, the people's relationship with God was tenuous at best. There was no real assurance. Sin was like a grease stain that the law covered up. But sacrifices had to be repeated over and over, year after year. Obviously, the stain would bleed through. The law offered nothing permanent. It just covered sin. It didn't get out the stain. Notice verse 20. And inasmuch as he or Jesus was not made priest without an oath, for they, meaning the Levites, have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. God never intended, or he never took an oath in regards to the Levitical priesthood. He never pledged himself to permanently support their ministry. For he knew that eventually they would be replaced. They would be replaced by Jesus. But in Psalm 110, when the priesthood of Jesus is predicted, notice God swears to support him eternally. The Lord has sworn you are a priest forever. God took an oath that Jesus would remain priest for all eternity. This is why the hope that Jesus brings is so much better. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now here was another weakness of the Levitical system. The Levites kept going to the bullpen. Their starters could never finish the game. I mean, the ministry was transitory since they kept dying off. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus, he said that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron up until 70 AD, when the temple was finally destroyed. 83 priests. The Jewish Talmud, it held an even higher number. It claimed 18 high priests served in Solomon's temple and over 300 in the rebuilt temple. The point is that no high priest was permanent. You might say the Levites were here today and gone tomorrow. About the time you gained confidence in one, he'd die off. And you'd have to develop confidence in another. Verse 24. But he, meaning Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus doesn't die. Jesus never pulls a hamstring, nor blows out an elbow. Jesus is not here today and gone tomorrow. He's never on the DL. He never gets sent down to the minors. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ to secure your access to God, then you have the same confidence 100 years from now as you will today. He is a priest forever. You can trust him eternally. Notice verse 25. What a verse. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once an 8-year-old boy came home from school with a stuffed animal he had won at the Valentine party. His dad asked him, he said, "Tell me, how did you win that prize?" The little boy recounted, he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "our teacher wrote all of our names down on a piece of paper and put them in a bowl. And then she picked out a name from the bowl, and it was me." That's when the little guy's countenance kind of fell and guilty look spread across his face. And he said, "But Dad," he said, "I cheated." His puzzled dad asked him, he said, "Son, how could you have cheated?" He looked up and he answered, he said, "Dad, I prayed." Hey, realize there is tremendous power in prayer. Sometimes we wonder if God hears and answers our prayers. But that's not the issue that should concern us. Here's what we should be asking. Does God answer Jesus' prayers? And I think we would all conclude, absolutely he does. Yes, he does. Well, that encourages us, for Jesus is in heaven praying for you and me. What confidence that should give us. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. When I grow apathetic or when I get distracted, Jesus still stands before the eternal judge as my righteousness. When I blow it horribly, Jesus reminds the court that his blood has paid for my forgiveness. When I need strength or plead for mercy or desire patience or long to be loved, Jesus intercedes for me and secures for me a blessing. Because Jesus occupies eternity and always makes intercession, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Often verse 25 gets misread. Instead of "save us to the uttermost," we read it, "save us from the uttermost." Well, it is true that Jesus' blood can save even the most disgusting and despicable sinner. He can save the underbelly of society, the drug dealers and the prostitutes and the child molesters and the serial killers. Hey, he can save from the uttermost, even the guttermost. But that's not what this verse is teaching. The writer here says that Jesus is able to save us not from the uttermost, but to the uttermost. The emphasis here is not the extent from which he saves, but it is the extent to which he saves. I've heard people remark, "Oh, that guy was saved by the skin of his teeth. He just barely made it to heaven." That's not true. Nobody that Jesus saves just barely makes it to heaven. When Jesus saves you, my friend, you're as saved as you can get. You're not only saved from the uttermost, you're saved to the uttermost. All your sin, past and present and future, gets blotted out. Jesus' forgiveness is complete and it's total and it's permanent and it's forever. As long as you trust in Christ Jesus, your standing with God is as sure and steady and unchanging as it can be. Doesn't that give you hope? It should. You know, there are things in life that occur incrementally and gradually. Buying a house, for example. You know how this works. You pre-qualify for a loan, and then you find your house, and then you offer the contract, and then the buyer counters, and then you counter back, and then contingencies get added, and then the contract is finally signed. Then you actually go to qualify for the loan. Then the process really starts. Survey has to be done, title search, an inspection, a termite letter, on and on it goes. Thankfully, our relationship with God doesn't develop like that. It doesn't develop gradually. Did you know you don't have to pre-qualify with God? Aren't you glad there are no counter offers? Aren't you especially glad there are no inspections? God promises to take us as is. There's no waiting. There's no wondering if you'll be accepted, if the deal will actually go through. No, no. When you embrace Jesus Christ with your whole heart, God closes the transaction immediately, and he moves in spontaneously. From the very first moment you believe, you are as saved as you can possibly get. Yes, he saves us from the uttermost, but even more wonderfully, he saves us to the uttermost. His salvation is amazing. You could say we're saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. You see, Jesus is our high priest by virtue of his intrinsic worth and value, not just his pedigree like the Levites. He says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Realize a cleanser's potency is determined by the number of applications it requires. The Old Testament priests, they went back daily to offer their sacrifices. Every day they had to offer a new sacrifice. Jesus, on the other hand, he offered his sacrifice once and for all. He never needs to spill another drop of blood. Jesus' one sacrifice permanently cleanses us of our sin. And the blood of Jesus, it includes a degreaser. Remember that stain on the wall? Hey, it not only paints over the stain, it eradicates the spot. Jesus gets the stains out. He cleanses our sin. He doesn't just cover them. We're told, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I mean, the Levitical priests, they were just mortal men. Jesus, though, is God's Son. Who would you rather have as your priest? A mortal man or God's own Son? Well, you'd think the case would be closed after that, but there's another argument that requires or that needs to be answered. For a priest is only as good as the temple in which he works. In other words, you could say you're the best figure skater in town, but if there's no ice rink, what good is it? You could say you're the best swimmer in town, but if there's no swimming pool. And likewise, for a priest to be effective, he needs a temple, does he not? He needs a place in which he can ply his trade. And chapter 8 tackles the subject of Jesus' temple, that he's not only a better priest, but he works in a better temple. Verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. You know, Levitical priests, they ministered in a man-made earthly tabernacle or the temple there in Jerusalem. But Jesus now ministers in the heavenly temple, the very throne room of God. The temple in Jerusalem was the very center of Jewish life and religion. And these Hebrew believers had been barred from their courts because of their faith in Jesus. Well, the writer of this letter wants them to understand that they have been given access to a far greater temple. Not to worry about being barred from the Jerusalem temple. They now have access to the real temple, to heaven itself. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one who also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, in other words, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, they were actually copies, or they were small-scale models of God's throne room in heaven. It's interesting that in the Revelation, we find that the real deal temple is in heaven. And in Revelation, we see different articles there among the heavenly temple that resemble articles that were in the earthly temple. For example, there was the bronze bowls for washing. In the Old Testament tabernacle, they were referred to as the brazen sea. In the New Jerusalem, we see the same thing. But this is now stretched out before God's throne. It's called the glassy sea. It's bigger. It's grander. The things on earth were just replicas of the real articles there in heaven. The same was true of the ark, the altar, the lampstands, remember, and on it goes. Here he's saying that the Levitical priests, they worked in the model, in the demo, whereas Jesus worked in the real deal, in the tabernacle in heaven itself. Verse 5. Now, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And here's a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40. Now, on Mount Sinai, Moses was shown a pattern of the heavenly throne room and of all of its furnishings. Now, how Moses was shown this heavenly pattern is a matter of great speculation among the rabbis. There's a passage in the Jewish Talmud that comments, "An ark of fire and a table of fire and a candlestick of fire came down from heaven, then Moses saw and reproduced." Some rabbis taught that the angel Gabriel appeared to Moses in a carpenter's apron, holding models of the sacred furniture in his hands. He then showed Moses how to build them. The Bible doesn't really give us specifics of how it happened, but it is certain, we're certain of one thing, that when Moses descended from Mount Sinai, he not only held the two tablets of the Ten Commandments under one arm, but apparently he had blueprints under the other arm. For he had been given instructions on how to make the articles of the tabernacle. Again, the point here that the author's making is that the Jewish priests, they worshiped in the toy model, the cheap copy, whereas Jesus, he ministered in the real deal. Sort of like one of those car kits. You know, the body looks like a Ferrari, but it sits on a Volkswagen chassis. Might even have a Ford Pinto windshield in it, but it looks like a Ferrari. Well, likewise, the temple in Jerusalem was nothing but a car kit. It was a copy of God's heavenly throne. The Old Testament priests, they drove the demo, whereas Jesus serves in the real deal. Verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Again, with a new priesthood came new and better promises. The Levites served under the inferior system, but Jesus is a priest under the new covenant. The rules by which he operates, the promises that he's allowed to make, are far better than those of the Old Testament priests. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." If the old covenant, if Judaism, if the old law and rules and temple had worked and really reconciled man to God, then a new covenant would have never been needed and initiated. But God did promise a new covenant. And here the writer, he quotes a lengthy passage now from Jeremiah chapter 31, which talks about this new covenant. He says, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Those two stone tablets of Moses that were imprinted with God's law, here was the problem. They couldn't impart God's power to keep the law. So you got the law. Well, if you can't keep it, what's the deal? We not only needed the law, we needed the power to keep it. The law was a stipulation without any motivation. The law was like an X-ray. It was intended to diagnose the break, but it did nothing to offer any healing. The better covenant would bring healing and help and strength and power to our lives. Verse 10, still quoting from Jeremiah, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the better covenant. This is the new covenant under which we now serve and we now live. Under the new covenant, God no longer writes his law on stone tablets. He now etches his will and his intentions and his desires into human hearts. He writes his law on our hearts. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, they're a new creation in Christ. You have received new instincts, new passions. When you become a Christian, my friend, God gives you a new heart. He puts in your heart a desire to love him and love others. He not only gives us the stipulation, he gives us the motivation to keep it. Dr. Christian Barnard was the first surgeon to perform a human heart transplant. Once he asked a patient if he wanted to see his old heart. Barnard, he took Philip Bailberg into a room and he opened up a cabinet. The doctor took out a glass jar and handed Philip his old heart. For a moment, there was nothing but silence. Philip Bailberg was the first man in history to hold in his hands his own heart. Finally, he asked Dr. Barnard a few technical questions about the procedure. And that's when Philip, he picked up the jar and he sort of kind of took a last long look at his heart and he set it down on the cabinet and he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." He set it down on the counter and he walked away and he left it behind forever. And this is what happens to the person who embraces Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A heart transplant occurs. God cuts out that defiant heart and he replaces it with a compliant heart. You receive new desires. You get a heart that's first impulse is now to love God and love others. And he places you on intimate terms with God. You get a new heart. You leave that old heart behind and you never bother with it again. You now have a new life in Christ. Verse 11, "For none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother." He's still quoting from Jeremiah 31. "Saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Under the new covenant, we'll all know the Lord. He gives access to everyone who's in Christ. We can come to God as our Abba, as our Father. We can run to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Under the new covenant, there are no secondhand experiences with God. You've heard it said that God has no grandkids. Everybody that's his kid has been personally born again by his Spirit. You know God, not by proxy, or by priest alone, but in Christ we know him personally through Jesus Christ. What a blessing. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Isn't that beautiful? That means what God forgives, he forgets. When you come to Jesus, he forgives all of your sin, past, present, future. He cleans your slate. Do you know that? Do you believe that? You should. He gives you a brand new start. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author of Hebrews is assuring these Hebrew Christians that it's no longer necessary to live under the old covenant. That Judaism and all its rules, all its rituals, all its requirements, all its priests and its penalties, they're now archaic and they're outdated with the dawning of Christianity. God struck a new deal, a new covenant with his people. The new covenant, it promises us three things. Jesus has given us a new heart, he's given us a new start, and he gives us a new part. We're now to live and walk by faith. All we have to do is believe.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.